I like scary movies, but watching scary movies in Atlanta is a bit of a unique experience. And here's what I mean. When I was growing up, I'd go see scary movies, and the movie theater was a generally quiet experience. The only noise in the movie would be the movie itself. And most scary movies have these long, quiet pauses where maybe suspenseful music is playing in the background. But then I moved to Atlanta, and I found out that scary movies are more of an interactive experience around here. That there's a sort of call and response experience of watching a scary movie. And maybe you've experienced this, that you'll get to certain scenes and it'll get quiet and calm. The music's playing, it's suspenseful. And then someone from behind me will suddenly go, "Don't go in there!" And you'll hear people make comments, and it actually becomes a little bit humorous. People are essentially saying what we as viewers are all thinking, the sort of ridiculousness of some of the storylines, because the storylines are familiar, people are making terrible decisions, and we watch it all kind of play out, and we're sitting there shaking our heads going, "Don't do that." And so this is such the experience that I've had watching particularly scary movies here in Atlanta. And it's interesting. Today's story, this kind of moment we have in Exodus feels a little bit like that. There's sort of like this moment, and we're really familiar with it. It's a common story that most of us have an understanding of in some ways. The storyline up to this point is Israel has been enslaved in Egypt, and yet they were delivered by Yahweh, and they were brought out of slavery. They were taken into this desert and meet God at this mountain, and them and Yahweh establish this sort of relationship that he will be their God, they will be his people, and now we've watched for several chapters sort of the setup of that. What does it look like to be God's people? But now we're getting to the scene, and everybody's sort of like, "Don't go in there. No, don't do this thing. Don't do it, Israel." And maybe we're familiar with it, and we've heard it before. And my hope is, yes, it's a familiar story for many of us, but may we sit there and go, "All right, there's some unique pieces." Because even preparing for this, I think there's some unique pieces that I haven't seen before. And I hope that the same is true for you, that we may learn more about who God is, learn more about who we are as God's people. And the first thing that we should even notice is that this takes place in a fairly unique moment. In case you haven't noticed, the past few weeks, we've been kind of walking through large chunks of scripture, these large sections where they've been sort of almost flyover. We've looked at kind of a large collection of laws of how Israel's now to live and what it looks like to be God's people, to govern them. We've looked at specific instructions and all the layout of the tabernacle and what this tent of how God's going to dwell with his people, what this tent needs to be like and look like. Last week, we looked at all the instructions of the priestly outfits and not only that, but how to prepare these priests to be ready to do their job. And then finally, the sort of cap of all that is this instruction to, okay, remember the Sabbath. And then right on the heels of all of that stuff, before they even get into the building of the tabernacle, before they actually start using all the things that God has set up for them, we get this story just interjected. It feels like such an odd pivot right at this moment in the storytelling. But let's start Exodus 32 with the story of the golden calf. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, and we'll work through this whole chapter today. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to them, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." And it's strong language. They're almost coming aggressively towards Aaron. "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So step into the timeline here, because Exodus kind of has this kind of disjointed timeline a little bit. That back multiple chapters before, Moses has gone up into the mountain. And has been there for about 40 days at this point. And the people are getting antsy. They're getting frustrated. And now, there are all sorts of ways that the story kind of struck me new. But the first comes right here at this intro. Notice the motivation. The motivation to do the whole golden calf statement is, we don't know what happened to Moses. Like, they end up erecting the golden calf because they don't know what's going on with Moses. Moses is the one who's led them out of Egypt. He's the one who went before them in so many ways, the one who in some ways ruled over them. He governed them, and he's absent in this moment. And it's interesting, the word ruled is the word Elohim. It's also the same word that we get gods from. And so I think that will become an interesting play out as we go. But their phrasing seems to really point this out. We do not know what happened to Moses, this man who brought us out. So we want not just a man, we want a God, we want a ruler, we want some sort of a deliverer to continue this process, some sort of replacement for Moses, to connect us to God's presence going forward. The whole drive of the golden calf moment is a replacement for Moses himself. Because we're actually going to see them go, aha, this is a festival to Yahweh and stuff like that. They are looking for some sort of Moses replacement. And they do what you kind of expect them to do. God's told them not to do this, but they go back to what they're used to, this sort of intermediary objects that God calls them in a new way, but they're stepping into these old habits of building these sort of things. So we're going to see that. And they immediately go to the next person in charge. They're sort of like, Moses, this man isn't here. We want an Elohim. We want a ruler of some sort, or maybe some sort of God type figure to go before us, in between Yahweh maybe and us. And so there's this desire, and they go to the next person in line because it's been Moses and Aaron the whole time. And they're like, Aaron, get up and make us something. Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and your wives and your sons and your daughters, bring them to me. So all the people took all their rings of gold and that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now remember, when they left Egypt, they had all sorts of goods that they left Egypt with, including all this gold and these supplies. Verse 4, and they received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, there's not enough time to dive into all the explanations of the plural here, because both the phrasing of these are your gods or this is your God are totally usable in the Hebrew. It's complicated, and I'm not going to get into all of it. We actually find out by Nehemiah when he repeats the story, actually says, this is your God. And so we're just not going to dive into all of that. But at the same time, I don't think it necessarily matters to interpret this. To keep going into this Moses replacement idea, what we see the people say is, Moses, this man who you brought us out of Egypt. And now they go, here's the one who brought us out of Egypt. This sort of imitation Moses, replacement Moses, he's the one who helped bring us out of Egypt. And they move the phrasing that they use for Moses now to this statue. But I hope we start noticing some parallels if we've been reading along particularly, because we just had all these chapters on instructions on how to set up things so that God could come and dwell with them, dwell with his people. And there were contributions given by the people of gold and supplies and stuff like that. There was a specific artisan and craftsman who, filled with the Spirit, are going to build this place where God is going to dwell with his people. And what do we see in the story? We see the people wanting God's presence of some sort or an intermediary. We see them contribute all their gold and stuff like that and in their own way. And then we see them craft the items of worship, but once again, in their own way. Not spirit empowered as God said. And so they are worshiping now just kind of on their own parameters. And this carving of a calf, this sort of young cow, is significant too, because both in the Egyptian gods and in the Canaanite gods, sort of a cow is a common symbol in worship. We looked at it back in the plagues that Apis was the god in Egypt, but they are now moving towards Canaanite world. And you had a god like Baal, and we have a picture of Baal with his lightning bolt and the cow kind of being a common motif with Baal as a god, which you get to the Elijah story, and it's so awesome that there's lightning and cows. And then Molech, and you have this other sort of god that people would offer baby sacrifices to and all this kind of stuff. And you had, once again, a picture of this sort of cow god. And so the idea of cows and calves being connected to worship was a pagan idea, very much so with Egypt and very much so in Canaan. And so Israel's adopting the practices of those around them, what they were familiar with, even though God has said, don't create objects like this. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before the Lord. And Aaron made a proclamation that said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So Aaron keeps going along with this in some ways. It seemed like the people were very demanding. Aaron did it. But at this point, I think the frenzy is so high. People are excited about this new God. And Aaron's like, okay, well, let's build an altar. He's not forced into this one. He actually just goes ahead with it. He builds this altar and he says, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. So he invokes Yahweh's name. There's definitely some connection that they are at least putting the stamp of Yahweh's name on this experience, that God is the name, at least, that they use in worship here. They don't use Apis, they don't use Baal, but they say, this is Yahweh. Let's have a festival related to Yahweh. Now, don't forget, earlier in Exodus, God spoke of this. The very first time Moses and Aaron go to speak to Pharaoh, what do they say? Exodus 5:1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may have a feast, a party. It's a celebration to me in the wilderness. So at some level, Aaron and company have gotten here. They're wondering where Moses is. They think maybe Moses has died, the simple man. They want some replacement that maybe is a little more permanent than Moses. Maybe the statue, maybe this intermediary. And they're coming to have this festival in some way. Like, their mistake is not that they're actually worshiping other gods. It's worshiping God, not how God desired them to worship him. That's the struggle. And to drive this point clear, I think verse 6 keeps getting to that idea. Verse 6, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, right? Those are good things, necessarily. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that phrase is what's going to matter. But I find it peculiar because up to this point, like, you would almost expect God to step in before this, right? The problem existed yesterday. But apparently the finale is what's happening here. That God could have said something to Moses yesterday. Hey, they just built this golden calf. They're building an altar. They're going to do a celebration tomorrow. Moses, you need to get down there. But it's today that actually becomes sort of the finale of the problem. And we've already pointed out that God is not like the other gods of Egypt, of Canaan. He has separated himself to say, I am unique. I am the God alone that should be worshipped. Therefore, he desired to be worshipped not like the gods like them. Don't create statues of me and worship that way. I don't want you to do that. But he also talked about, we saw this with the priests, and we saw this with the laws. He sort of talks about how he doesn't desire sort of sexual practices tied into worship as well. And it's interesting here because the translation section seems to really lighten the wording here. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose to play. Now, the word there for rose to play is probably much more innuendo than it seems. Because we actually have this word in the Torah other places too, like Genesis 39. You have this interaction where Joseph is one of Jacob's kids. He ends up being sold to Egypt. He ends up working in this household of a man called Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife basically tries to seduce Joseph. Joseph ends up fleeing, but then Potiphar's wife sort of accuses Joseph. I would argue, in the context, accuses him of rape. And he says, Potiphar's wife says this, Genesis 39. She told him the same story. She's speaking to Potiphar now, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought out among us came in to me to laugh at me. And as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And so that phrase, he came in here to laugh at me. And yet the whole context is he tried to came into me. He left his garment here. All the context is the sort of scene of this boy tried to basically rape me. And the phrase there, the laugh at me, should probably be much more translated, much more aggressively. The translators have softened it. I don't necessarily know why, but it's heavily implied this year, this idea of sex tied into some sort of action. And so when we see that they sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play, I think there's much more innuendo that should be happening there in that text, that there's some sort of sexual celebration going on for these people. And God has plenty to say about sex in Scripture, and plenty that in ways that's a good thing. But in the context of communal worship, God says, I don't want any part of it, because it often ends up causing abusive practices, prostitution, enslavement, all these things are so destructive. And God does not desire his people to be like anyone else in that respect. So we get sort of this golden calf moment, and let's move on. It's actually only just a few verses that story is actually told, and only six verses, and then we have the whole rest of the chapter. So we get Moses be told about this from God. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, you got to love God kind of pointing out the irony here. The people are like, this is our God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. And God, addressing Moses, says, your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt. In case there was any confusion of Moses' role, God makes it clear to him. They have corrupted themselves God fills Moses in on what just happened in verse 8. And then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. So God is clearly angry. This wrath that burns hot against them. He's ready to consume them. And ultimately, in this context, ready to start everything over with just Moses. And sort of the phrasing there, that I may make a great nation out of you. Like, you become the new Abraham. I'm done with these people. And what's Moses going to do in this moment? This is a pivotal moment in history. At some point, he could be like, yeah, they're a pretty sorry lot. And let God do what he's going to do. But Moses speaks up, verse 11. Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against these people? Against your people. Now notice what Moses did there. God was like, your people have corrupted. And Moses is like, my people? Hold on. No. Your people, Yahweh. And Moses immediately turns it around on God, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out and to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars in the heavens. And all the land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. So Moses appeals to kind of more the honor-shame code at this point. Yahweh, think of the shame of your name. What the Egyptians will think about you, having done all that work, having led us out just to kill us here. Think about the shame of your name, that you're a God who's just that capricious, who will save people and destroy them right away. Like, think about that, God. And not only that, but Moses then appeals to the promises of God. He goes, remember, Abraham, Isaac, Israel, also known as Jacob, you promised this large offspring. Here they are. We're ready. We want to take the land. What good would this promise be if you just go back to one Israelite? Remember your promises, God. Remember your name, God. It's Moses' appeal. Verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on his people. Now, certainly some anthropomorphized language. God had actually made these promises. It's hard to get a sense that God was going to necessarily go through with it all, but Moses' role was certainly one in this moment to mediate the punishment of sin here. God is right to respond to sin, absolutely, and Moses stands there and goes, please forgive. Now this becomes our first sort of very clear gospel tie-in in the storyline, and I want to make it now instead of later. Sometimes I leave these connections for the end, but I think there's some other New Testament connection we'll watch as the story plays out, but I hope we see what has just taken place. Israel has clearly violated what God has laid out for them. They violated the second commandment, maybe the first. They violated other laws related to possibly nakedness and sexuality related to worship. All of these pieces. Maybe it was straight up idolatry. They created the image of worship, something God told them to do. Maybe it was the creation of God in their own image. They wanted God on their terms, right? Moses isn't here. We need to fix this. Let's do something. It'll be a celebration of Yahweh, but we want to do it how we want to do it. You create us something. We're going to contribute gold how we want, and we're going to do it our way. They wanted Yahweh, but maybe not on Yahweh's terms. And the same holds true for us. Many of us want Christ, but on our terms. A Christ that would offer compassion and mercy, but not the Christ who would tell people to go and sin no more. A Christ who would want to be confrontational to religious leaders, but not the Christ who would teach us to love our enemies. A Christ who sits down and eats with tax collectors and sinners, but not the one who calls people to repentance. Christ who is a good man, but not Christ who is fully God. The Christ who's died a death at the hands of corrupt powers, but not a Christ who laid down his own life for the payment of sin for all who believe. And maybe we start creating a Christ in our own image, a Christ that promises wealth and goodness. And so we create a prosperity gospel. Or we are a God that is only for the downtrodden. We create sometimes a liberation gospel. And we do that. We create a God in our own image, often based upon fear and things like that. Just the same thing that the Israelites struggled with. We feel uneasy. We feel uncertain. We don't trust in the promises of God. And so we add to it and we create God that's more palatable for us. Not the God who says, trust me. We create a Christ that we want. Maybe it's more familiar. And it's usually some of Christ and not all of Christ. And we think God will be okay with that. And this is idolatry. This is still idolatry. And God's response is a burning wrath towards that. God's response is, this is not okay. I told them, I delivered them, I offered them this tremendous promise, and yet they're ignoring exactly what I've told them that I'm going to do with and for them. And that's God's response to sin in us. Yet we have a better mediator. In the face of the sin, we have a greater Moses who stands before the God begging for forgiveness of his brothers and sisters. Yes, stiff-necked individuals like you and me. The good news showcased in Moses is that we have one who more profoundly does this, who stands in the gap and says, relent, God. Relent, Father. Forgive them. And we have that in Jesus. But let's keep going in the storyline. We're going to get Moses is coming down the mountain now in Exodus 32, 15. And then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, front and the back, they were written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, because Joshua's kind of in between coming down with them, he said to Moses, there is noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting of victory or the sound of the cry of defeat. So that chaos you hear down there is not because of victory or losing a battle. It's a sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Same phrasing that God had for his people. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. That's interesting because the start of this section, some would argue, is actually chapter 31, verse 18, where God actually gave Moses the tablets, because everything in that previous chapter has nothing to do with that last line. So God gave Moses these tablets, the golden calf happened stories, and then Moses throws these tablets down. And God, in creating these tablets for Moses, now we see Israel creating an idol. And just as Moses smashes these tablets, a sort of symbolic breaking of the law, he will also smash this calf too. Verse 20. He took the calf that they made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it in water and made the people of Israel drink it. Okay, and most of you are like, what? Why did this just happen? Why are they drinking the powdered gold statue? What is going on here? And this is where the story, I think, gets pretty interesting. So remember, once again, this is, in some sense, is the post-wedding. This might be the wedding night, honeymoon, whatever it is, of Israel and Yahweh's betrothal as husband and wife. And we've talked about this imagery before. But the scandal, the offense, is that on the very wedding night or the honeymoon, Israel is taken up with maybe another god. This is not just idolatry, but adultery towards another god in some sense. Now, this is where the connections get interesting. Because in the book of Numbers, we get this odd little test. So also a book written likely near this time. And guess what that test is about? It's a test of adultery that involves grinding powder and drinking it mixed with water. For real, like there's literally a story and instructions around adultery and this idea. Numbers 5, verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near. So in the situation, it's usually the bride. And set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. We'll skip down to verse 27. And when he has made her drink the water, then if she has defiled herself, so if she's committed adultery in her broken faith with her husband, the water brings a curse that shall enter her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell and her thigh shall fall away somehow. And the woman shall become a curse amongst her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. So I don't know supernaturally how this whole story works. We talk about it in the two-year Bible if you really want to dive in, but thematically, right here in this Torah, there's a sort of practice around infidelity and this test with ground powder to identify the guilty party. That's what you're going to see. If she gets sick, she's guilty. If not, then she's not. And so we'll see, I think, in a matter, why this matters in a moment and how this connects. Verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did the people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon the people?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. They're set on evil." So Aaron immediately is like, "You knew these people were awful. But they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who you brought out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So he repeats what they said. "So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came a calf." It's sort of humorous, Aaron's take here. You know, these people, they're evil, and they just gave me their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and suddenly it was a calf. I don't know what to tell you, Moses. It's sort of like he totally dismisses his role in this whole thing. Verse 25, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." So the narrator's going, Aaron actually did this. 26, "Then Moses stood on the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' All the sons of Levi gathered around him." Now, I'm not sure what's going on with the rest of the people. I don't know if the rest of Israel is totally scared in this moment. Like, they've tried to replace Moses, and now Moses is showing up going, "What's the deal, everybody?" And now everybody's scared of Moses. They're scared of God's anger. And why really only Moses' own tribe comes to his side? It's a good question, but clearly the Levites step up at this moment. It's going to matter. In verse 27, he said to them, "Thus says the Lord of Israel, put your swords on each side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the temple fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son or his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So, this terrible wrong, this golden calf, this odd worship, all of it does include some consequences. Some do die from this. About 3,000 die. Now, this makes me believe that there was probably some sort of indicator from the water, the powder, of who the 3,000 were, because there's a lot more than 3,000 people in Israel. There's millions likely of people. So the fact that only 3,000 died, there's probably some indicator that Levites knew who needs to be part of this 3,000 and who doesn't. Likely tied into that water drinking. Maybe it's those who got sick, whatever it is. We kind of have to guess a little bit into the text because it's not explicit. But the work of the Levites here is a sort of purifying of the people. He's caused them to receive this sort of special role moving forward. They play a priestly role in some ways. Not all Levites are priests, but they play it collectively and have given to this tribe. Now, verse 30. "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, these people have sinned a great sin.'" He acknowledges it. He owns it. "They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people in this place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. So although Moses has said, or Moses has interacted with God so that God will not completely consume the people, he's not bringing wrath, he's not going to burn them all up, and only Moses is left. We know that that is going to be that God relented from that. But we still don't know if everything's good. The tablets are destroyed. There's a question of, all right, is God still going to go forward with this plan with these people? Yes, he's not going to destroy them, but is God still going to be their God? Are they still going to be these people? They just committed basically adultery with this golden calf. Or is God still going to be with the people? Moses is going back up the mountain again, knowing they committed a great wrong, hoping that Yahweh will still be their God and their husband, that Yahweh will dwell in the tabernacle, that he would bring them into the promised land. This is all in jeopardy as we close this chapter. Those of the 3,000, I think, are the ones implied that God is going to blot out their name from the book. But we're left in limbo. Has God's project of redeeming the Israelites been so derailed that there's no recovering? What's going to happen? Well, you're going to have to tune in next week because we're ending the chapter here. But to give you a hint, this story exists as part of this huge chiasm at the end of this book. So all the instructions that we've already been received, we're going to receive again. But there's still consequences, as pointed about in this plague. But did you know that this story actually has a lot to do with Pentecost? Most people don't necessarily make all these connections, but there's a lot of connections here. Because remember a few weeks ago, we kind of indicated that there's little introductions of time and timeline to play into why some of these little statements matter. Because eventually the Israelites have various festivals, and particularly in the springtime. And the last one in the springtime is what we call the Festival of Weeks, Shavuot, and it becomes also known as Pentecost. It's a festival of harvest. It's kind of the end of the harvest. It's the best of the harvest. But what it also really got connected with was the giving of the Torah. They kind of mapped out how many days after Passover, maybe 10 days in the desert, 40 days on the mountain. And it became very much connected with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, this whole Mount Sinai experience for the people. So you have this festival, Pentecost, where they would have celebrated the giving of the law. And so Pentecost, if you don't know kind of the New Testament connection, after Jesus has died, after Jesus is resurrected, he appears to his disciples. He says, go now, you are going to make disciples. You will be my witnesses to the end of this earth. My work is going to now continue through your people. I'm going to send my spirit upon you. And then in Acts chapter 2, we find them on this festival day in Jerusalem, and all these parallels start happening. We find the people coming to the mountain of the Lord, where in Exodus it was Mount Sinai, and Acts it's Mount Zion, it's Jerusalem. In both stories, there's thunder. It's interesting, in Greek, the word translated for thunder is the word glossa, which actually means also tongues. The word for tongues and thunder are the same word in the Greek. And so in Sinai, we hear the sound of thunder on the mountain. In Acts, we hear the sound of thunder, also tongues. In that moment, Luke would have known those connections. In both stories, God is moving into a new house. In Exodus, he's going to be setting up and moving into this tabernacle to be dwell amongst his people. And then in Acts, God is moving into the people themselves, this church, his new temple. In Exodus, God's fire will consume these sacrifices at sort of the moment of his new dwelling. And in Acts, God's fire will fall upon the people as God takes up residence in his people. In the story today, Moses comes down the mountain and finds his people in sin. And how many people were killed in the story today? About 3,000, right? That's what we hear. And then Peter becomes sort of, in some ways, new Moses, bringing the message of God and what he's done and his salvation. Their hearts are pierced. What happens? Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and those were added that day, about 3,000 souls. The story of Pentecost becomes this redemption story, I would argue, of the golden calf story. Paul will even go on to say, like, the letter, the law, the old setup kills, but the spirit, this gives life. And in Christ, we have this reversal of the story, where death and judgment comes from the breaking of the law of God, but by faith in Christ, we have access to forgiveness and life for our souls. It's such an interesting sort of turn of the story. And thus began the birth of a new people, the church, us, people who, like Israel, were marked by idolatry, marked by sin, a people who were stiff-necked. It had nothing special about us but for the grace of God. A people who needed an intercessor, one greater than Moses, who would deal with the wrath of God for sin on our behalf, not just curb God's wrath, but one who would actually bring us into new life, gives us new hearts. Where the law brought death, Christ brought life and redemption. It's part of the storyline of Acts 2. And this newness of life is played out even as that chapter finishes. We see God call his people and has put in us a new spirit, a new life to actually live this out. I love how Acts 2 ends. Like, Shavuot was a holiday marked by the harvest, where Ruth would be read as part of that holiday as well, and included a whole lot of instructions on leaving the corners of your field for those who might come after you, and as any would be need, particularly the foreigner, the orphan, the widow. And what do we see at the end of Acts 2? The church is devoted to the word. They're praying together. They're gathering together, and no one has need. Everyone is provided for. This is the people who worship. Not a God made in our own image, but one who they love God, who God loves them. God died for them, forgave them their sins, put a new heart in them, and empowers them to actually live out this new life. We are a Pentecostal people, and it is good news that even in our adultery, even in all the ways we create Christ in our own image, Christ comes for forgiveness and life, not to take on wrath. Not to give us wrath. He takes on the wrath. And that is such, such good news in light of all that this chapter plays out for us. Let me pray for us. God, there's so many facets of the story. And we're not even done with it. We still have a little bit of the reconciliation to go of what are you going to do with Israel? But we don't have to wonder as believers in you what you're going to do with us. We have clarity. We have an anchor that's so sure of you who made a way. Made a way not only for us to approach you as Father, but even for you, God, as a Trinity, to come and dwell in us by your Spirit. So God, may we bask in that. It may not be a whole bunch of practical steps. Maybe it's making sure our worship is how you define who you are and how you desire us to worship. Maybe it's getting into your word and making sure that we do not craft you in our own image, but only in how you tell us you are. Help us to not go down roads where we just want a more palatable version of you. And God, may we walk this out with some new life, knowing the picture of forgiveness you've given us. I pray all this in your name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.